Today finds us continuing in the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the end times. And we've had several commands in the first 10 verses of Mark 13, and we're going to see other commands repeated in this chapter. The sense of it is that a lot of details aren't necessarily being given, at least not enough to appease man's sense of inquisition and curiosity. We want to know all the details exactly about the future. And God, for his own reasons, refuses to tell us too much, but he tells us exactly enough. And as I read this chapter, again, I'm reminded that it's not the details about the end times that's so important, you could say, but it's the commands to watch out, the commands to be careful, the commands to be on guard, be alert, do not be deceived. And the sense of it all is that we simply know these things are coming. We don't know when, but until they come, we are to serve the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Lord will take care of the rest of it. Well, with that, we pick it up at verse 11. Jesus in this discourse is talking sometimes about what will happen in the apostles' lives. And what will happen at 70 AD within their generation, you could say. At other times, the account jumps to the future, to the end times. I believe some of the statements would have to do with the church being prepared for the rapture, and other statements have to do with what's going to happen to those not raptured, those who come to faith after the rapture, which would be, by the way, a very convincing evangelistic event. Well, let's pick it up, verse 11. Here he's talking to the 12. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to stop there at that verse, because that's a favorite of pastors who are not prepared and decide to go to bed Saturday night finally. There are a lot of, I truly believe, pastors who misuse this verse. Oh, well, I'll just get up in the pulpit tomorrow and the Holy Spirit will fill me and tell me what to say. That is not the application of this verse. Now, what a pastor does is by the Holy Spirit, he's gifted and called by the Lord and filled by the Holy Spirit to preach and teach the Word of God. But Paul, in writing to Timothy, told him to study. To study, to fan the flame of his gift, to show himself a workman approved by God, rightly dividing the Word of God. So this sense that a lot of people have developed in the last couple decades, that a true spiritual gift involves no human effort. I just let go and whatever happens, happens. That goes against the grain of Scripture. I heard of one women's Bible study where they turned to a lady who was probably the least knowledgeable there of Scripture, and she would just sort of think for a while and then name some book and chapter, Isaiah 14, 83. And they'd go look and there wasn't an 83. But she'd name another one, and that's where they would go and study. And they thought it was amazing that she could sort of come up with this. And the whole idea was that she hadn't studied and she didn't know the Scriptures, so this must have been the gift of the Holy Spirit telling them or something. That is really a wrong interpretation of such matters. So this is the Lord promising the disciples, and I think through the century also the promise extends to those who are under persecution, to those who are in trying situations. I happen to think it's to those who face martyrdom, torture, all such trials and so forth, saying that the Holy Spirit will comfort you. In Peter's first epistle, there's a section too that says that when you suffer, not because of anything wrong you've done, but you suffer for the name of Christ, and you are innocent, and you're unfairly accused, and you're suffering, and you're conscious of the will of the Lord concerning your behavior and obedience during suffering. It has some statements in that epistle that speak of the Holy Spirit filling you, the Holy Spirit guiding and strengthening you at that time. And I think this was a clear statement to the four disciples that are with them, Peter and Andrew and James and John. But it's also, again, a statement that I think has proven true concerning those in tough situations. It is not for pastors, and it's not in any way to a call to neglect one's gift through lack of preparation or study and just sort of let go and let God. Now, this picture of persecution goes on. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And then verse 13, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I believe this teaching is true for the disciples in their life there in the first century. I think it was true as it led up to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. I think it's true through the ages, and of course it'll also be true during the last 7-year tribulation time. Whenever authorities have tried to persecute Christians, one of the ways they get information is within a family. And totalitarian governments have often taken the kids at school and pulled them aside and tried to get them to testify against their own parents and vice versa. And so this, again, is something that we've seen fulfilled, and it'll continue to be fulfilled in times of tribulation. The Olivet Discourse goes on, and now this definitely is a reference to the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7-year period on this earth as we know it, when the Antichrist has come upon the scene. In verse 14 of Mark 13 says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or into the house to take out anything. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. This is the time of the great tribulation. Now, the 70th week spoken of in Daniel starts with the Antichrist manipulating the political scene so that Israel signs a peace treaty with many for 7 years. And Israel gets to rebuild the temple and start up the sacrifices again. It'll be a clear indication that the 70th week of Daniel has started. It is a week of 7 years, and it is told that exactly at the midway point, 3.5 years into this time period, the Antichrist will set up and sort of animated statue of himself, and it will be set up in the temple, and that is what is referred to here as the abomination that causes desolation. It's an abomination. There in God's own temple, the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 13. Those who followed along through our study in that book understand these things. We're also told in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist will have a false prophet working alongside of him, again, demonically empowered. And this abomination that causes desolation, this idol set up in the temple, is put there so that all who come before it must worship the beast, receive his mark, or fire comes from this idol and kills them. So that is the abomination that causes desolation. Now, we know why it's an abomination. The Antichrist setting himself up to be worshipped there in God's temple. It's the abomination that causes desolation because of what's said in the rest of this text. The Lord commands the true believers there in Jerusalem to flee. So Jerusalem is going to be desolate. Now they are to just flee immediately. Now this section is for those who are not raptured. This section is for those who are not in the church. It is for those who are left behind, who maybe were pretending to play at religion, who made maybe some entry, but it was through the wide gate instead of the narrow gate. And when they see others around them gone, if you can see others gone, they'll be alerted to their situation. And I believe that the 70th week of Daniel will be a time of great evangelism, many coming to faith. Again, in the book of Revelation, there's a scene in heaven where we see multitudes upon multitudes that cannot be numbered before the throne in heaven. And it is said by the angelic host at that point, these are those who have come out of the tribulation. These are believers who are then been martyred in the tribulation. Well, the commandments to those are that when they see this happening, right at the midway point of the 7-year tribulation time, leave. If you're on the roof of your house, don't go down back in the house, don't get anything, leave immediately. The book of Revelation also speaks of Satan at this time pouring forth sort of a flood of persecution, and you can sort of picture troops pouring out. And it is said that the true believers should flee to the hills, and it's also said in Revelation that the ground opens up and swallows that which the dragon spewed out. And I happen to believe it's God, through an opening of the earth, much like he did in Korah's revolt at a time of judgment. I believe God is going to open the earth at that time too and swallow up the Antichrist troops, but that's why everybody better flee right away. And it's as if the Antichrist is ready to spring this trap, and the troops are all set, and the instant you realize this is happening, the people are told to leave. Then in verse 17, how dreadful it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And again, it's because they will be slowed down, and it will be hard to flee with young ones. And then verse 18, pray this will not take place in winter. Winter is the rainy season, and streams are overflowing and so forth. Again, very hard to flee and to head for the hills with that going on. And then verse 19 lets us know that this is pointing towards that future seven-year tribulation time, because it is said, those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. This is the final time of great tribulation. Speaking of those days, verse 20 says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Now, it's interesting to know what that is talking about. The time period has been set. This final week of Daniel is a seven-year period. The time of the abomination that caused desolation is set. After 3.5 years, it'll be set up. The Lord is going to return in another 3.5 years. The days have been set, and it speaks here of cutting those days short. Well, the thought is that perhaps they've already been cut short. The fact that the Lord doesn't allow it to happen till midway into the seven-year time, leaving only 3.5 years for this to take place, that's one way in which the Lord has cut it short. Another point from the book of Revelation that could come into play here, and this is a little more conjecture, again, it's something we talked about in our study of Revelation. It has to do with the Lord's trumpet judgments. When the Lord's trumpet judgments come in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, it is said that the sun is darkened for a third of the day, and the moon is darkened for a third, and they do not give their light. This word shortened doesn't necessarily refer to shortening the total number of time. It could refer to shortening each day. So if the sun doesn't shine for a third of the time, the moon doesn't shine for a third of the time, that might be God's gracious provision, allowing some of his people who are being chased down by the Antichrist and his troops to escape. And I often think of the advancements in night vision and infrared scopes and so forth. But those scopes and that kind of night vision still needs a little bit of light, even if it's just moonlight. So when one of the Lord's trumpet judgments cuts short the amount of daytime with the sun not shining and in the moon in the nighttime not shining, that could be a reference here to this. Whether it's just limiting the seven-year period to the last 3.5 years being great tribulation, or whether it has reference to a third of the day and a third of the night being without light, the point is that the Lord has made provision. Many are going to be martyred, but the Lord has made it so that some will survive. Some say the 144,000 that he sealed in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, that might be in view, and it could well be. More warnings. At that time, and so again, I think this is a warning pertaining to the seven-year tribulation time, especially the second half of it. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, and it's important to note what's being said at this point, and they will perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Some so-called Christian circles, there's a great emphasis on signs and miracles. Some who supposedly say they're filled with with the Holy Spirit and they have a healing ministry and a miraculous ministry and they perform signs and miracles. If you listen to their teaching, it often goes against God's scriptures, the scriptures that the Holy Spirit wrote. And yet they say because some miraculous cure takes place, that person must have a valid ministry. Signs and miracles are not what validate a ministry today. even in Paul's day with the writing of Galatians, the scene changed. Paul was given the ability to do signs and miracles that mark an apostle. But then after he was established as an apostle, and so was Peter by signs and miracles that were done, and the apostles' teaching went forth. Later in Paul's ministry, he writes to the Galatians, the churches in this one region that he had visited earlier. He said, now, if anyone comes to you, whether it's me, Paul, any other teacher, he says, or even an angel, speaking of someone who is quite impressive and powerful, he says, but brings a different message, a different gospel, he says, let him be accursed. So it doesn't matter who comes, doesn't matter what they do, what matters is what they say. And it's to be compared with the faith Jude speaks of being once and for all delivered unto the saints. If someone comes, it isn't miracles that mark whether he's telling the truth and teaching correctly. It's the word of God. Compare it to the message, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And if what he says doesn't square with Scripture, doesn't matter what signs he does. In fact, this lets us know that as the days go on, more and more false Christs will come, false prophets. John says in his first epistle in chapter 2, he says, the Antichrist is coming, and then he says, already. Now, he's writing back in the first century. Already, many Antichrists have come. And he speaks of their teaching being false. Well, that has begun in the first century. It continues. I think it's much like the birth pains. They'll get worse and more frequent. And I believe false Christs, false prophets, false teachers will appear, and they will have some miraculous signs accompanying them, and they'll point to that as the verification of their ministry. And this is a warning for us not to be deceived. Verse 23, so be on your guard. The Lord says clearly, I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And again, this is pointing to the cataclysmic cosmic events that will accompany the end. And we see that as we see the bowls of wrath being poured out in Revelation chapter 16 and the Lord's eventual return in chapter 19. The scene continues, verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of God coming in clouds with great power and glory. The idea is you can't miss it. A lot of times, women who are going to experience childbirth for the first time, they have a concern. How will I know when labor starts? How will I be sure? And what does everybody tell them that's been through it? Don't worry, you'll know. And it's that way here with the return of Christ. You won't miss the return of Christ. So false prophets saying, here he is, or over here, and they do some little signs, don't believe it. Revelation 13 says the Antichrist will have his false prophet, and that false prophet is going to call down fire from heaven, just like Elijah. And the scriptures say before the coming of Messiah, Elijah will come. Of course, that false prophet's going to say, I'm Elijah, look at the signs, and he's going to point to the Antichrist as being the Messiah. And the commands here tell us not to be deceived. Many antichrists have already come since the beginning of the church. False teachers have been around. It'll continue to be that way. Some will have signs and wonders supposedly accompanying them. That is not the validation of a ministry. Be on guard. Be careful. And I find it especially saddening to think of many groups that point to signs and miracles and wonders as if that's what we're all about. Be careful. Well, at that time, you won't miss it. The Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, a key point there in the text, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, some point to that statement about this generation will certainly not pass away until these things happening, as being perhaps applied in a couple different ways. Again, through this whole passage, sometimes Jesus has been talking about the life of the disciples, coming up, some of their persecution, being flogged and beaten in the synagogues and so forth. Sometimes he's pointing to 70 AD, and sometimes he's pointing way ahead to the future, the 70th week of Daniel. Well, I think this phrase, this generation, will certainly not pass away. It can be interpreted in a couple different ways. When we go back to the fig tree, in order to put this into context, we'll perhaps get a better understanding. The Lord says, every year you can see the seasons coming. And when the fig tree starts to blossom, you know, it's time. Now, there wasn't a set date or time that the fig trees would start to put out their leaves in that. So he's not pointing to a specific day and time, but he's pointing to a general sign that's clearly available and can be observed by people. And if they know the leaves are on the fig tree, they know what's coming. I believe that that generation alive in Jesus' time could see some of the signs he spoke about in this text and see that destruction was coming. And I think it's a reference to 70 AD. And I believe there were some in that generation that were still alive, and they saw that. But as with many Old Testament prophecies, the Lord gives a future prophecy with some more immediate fulfillment, that people who see and hear the prophecy and later read the prophecy that's recorded in God's Word can see what it's pointing to totally and completely. But by noting what happened in history, the partial fulfillment of what was also referred to, they can then rest assured that the whole prophecy is going to come true. So Jesus is saying, you'll be able to see these things. You and I, in hindsight, can look back and say, yeah, in 70 AD, not one stone in that temple was left upon another. That lets us know that all that's said here is eventually going to be fulfilled. So it's sort of like a preview, a partial fulfillment that verifies the total fulfillment of all that's being said. This generation could refer then to the people living in Jesus' day, and they're seeing enough of the leaves and stuff to see what's happening, because in 70 AD, partial fulfillment came. Others say that this generation is a reference in context here to the end times. And since that last week of Daniel is a period of 7 years, those who are alive at that time, that generation, will see all of that happen, because it's going to take place within 7 years. Others say the phrase, this generation, that phrase in the Greek, could be better translated, this group, meaning Israel. He's talking about the temple. That has to do with Israel. Israel will not pass away until all these things will be fulfilled. And if you go back to the book of Daniel, and that's where that abomination that causes desolation phrase came from, and the other gospel writers recording the same discourse actually have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So we know it's talking about Daniel. In Daniel's book, it's all about Israel. So this generation could actually be translated, this group of people, this nation, this Israel will not pass away. Now, Israel, after 70 AD, was scattered to the wind. There was no Israel after 70 AD. But Jesus said, this group, this Israel, will not pass away. And the exciting news was that in 1948, Israel got established again as a state. And guess what? They're not going to pass away. And they're going to be around right on through that 70th week of Daniel. So this generation can be used in a couple different ways. And I find it interesting that the whole chapter points to several different fulfillments and periods of time, and that phrase, this generation, can be used in each of those contexts. That generation that was alive was going to see the 70 AD destruction. The generation that is there for the tribulation will see it all through. And if it means this nation, well, Israel is going to see all these things happen, and Israel is not going to pass away. So no matter which way you take it, it ties in perfectly to all that's being said here. Well, with that, the Lord talks about the time, because it's getting back to the initial reason that the disciples asked about these things. What will be the time? Well, the answer is in verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is a strange statement, but it has something to do with God the Father having knowledge that at this point the Son, Jesus Christ, wasn't willing to share. It says he didn't have knowledge of that. Some I've heard teach that once Jesus was glorified, then he had knowledge. I don't know that the fact that the Father only is in charge of this and knows about this, in any way lessens the Lord's deity. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign and make everything subject to him, and the last thing that will be made subject is death. And it's a reference to moving into the eternal state, the eternal kingdom. At that point, it says, the Son then takes everything and hands it over to the Father, having accomplished all. And then it says, even the Son will be subject to the Father for all eternity. So we have a problem as Americans. We think if someone is subject or under submission or under proper arrangement to somebody else, that makes them somehow less. It doesn't. Everywhere in Scripture where it tells one group to be in submission to another, it never implies that that group in submission is in any way less than the one in authority. It's just that it's the way God has arranged it. The point in verse 32 is that we will not know the exact specific time. They didn't know exactly when the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. We don't know the exact specific time that we're going to be raptured. And no one knows when exactly that treaty will be signed that will start the seven-year period of Daniel, the 70th week. So those are the key points in eschatology. But the point is, verse 32 says, be on guard. And then it's repeated, be alert. Now remember, repetition in Scripture is always for emphasis. And what we've been told over and over is that perhaps some details are a bit obscure about eschatology. That doesn't matter. The commands are always the same. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know, verse 33 says, when that time will come. And then a picture is presented, and it's this picture that we should walk in obedience to. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge. That's you and I. The Lord has gone, and he has left us on earth to be his body, to fulfill what he would fulfill if he was still on this earth. This is about the church, the New Testament. He puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. We're told that every single person is gifted, called to serve, to minister within the church body, within that context. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. Now, have you heard the repetition yet? Be alert. Make the most of every opportunity. Keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Back in my school days, I used to call this the study hall rule. If you ever are in a study hall and the teacher leaves the room, just watch how kids respond. You'll see it all. Some will goof off, some will take naps, some will just horse around. Others will keep working diligently. Then some might hear footsteps, or some might go to the door and poke their head out and be the lookout. Oh, watch out, study hall teacher's coming. And then everybody starts to get busy. God, knowing human nature, knowing how a study hall goes with the teacher gone, has left the church here on this earth and has said, the teacher's out of the room, but the teacher's coming back, and you don't know when. Work with all your ability. We're told of a parable in the gospel records of the servant who says, oh, the master isn't going to return, or he says he isn't going to return for a long time. There's no sense of urgency of making the most of every opportunity. So it says he starts to get drunk and starts beating the other servants. He doesn't discharge his duties properly. Well, that servant is going to come and face judgment, is going to be in trouble with the master. But it says, the servant who is always aware that the master could return at any time, that servant is going to be diligent and is going to keep working with all his heart as unto the Lord. And that's the picture. I want to hear, well done, done. And I don't know when the Lord will come. At some moment, I could be asleep. And the next thing I know, the alarm doesn't ring. My eyes open, and I'm in the presence of God in heaven. And any moment we walk this earth, we could either physically keel over dead and be in the Lord's presence, or in an instant we could hear the trumpet call and we would be changed in a twinkling of an eye and be before the Lord. What are you going to tell him? Oh, you know, I was going to get serious about church a little later. You know, I was going to do this after the kids grew up. Or when I retired and I had a little more time, I was going to do this. Well, things were just hectic. You know, later I was going to make use of my gifts and sign up and do some things for the church or for the kingdom. What are going to be the excuses? The point of the whole text is that the time is short. God's got a clear plan, worked it out in great detail to the very end. And His commandments over and over to us is to be aware of this picture, this plan, and in response to it, always be alert, always be working hard. Don't be fooled, don't be deceived, don't fall into ease or neglect. Just stay working hard, be diligent. And that's the result of this eschatological study here. What I say to you, verse 37, I say to everyone, watch. Now that idea of watching doesn't just mean you're sitting with your eyes. It means be doing what you're supposed to be doing. It sort of is a military term. It pictures the guy on the lookout being alert and sharp and ready and always fulfilling what his duties were. Well, with that, we're going to get into chapter 14, and we're going to see one of my favorite episodes in the life of Christ. We are entering into the last week. We are in the last week of the Lord's life on earth. The Lord knows He's going to be betrayed. The Lord knows the suffering and torture He's going to undergo. Remember chapters 8, 9, and 10, He kept telling the disciples about this over and over. And in each time when He talked about the Son of Man being handed over, he got more explicit details. In those details, He included the fact that He's going to be betrayed. That breaks His heart. He included the details that He was going to be flogged and beaten and handed over and crucified. So He knows all this is coming. He comes into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And before He gets into town, He stops. And on this Mount of Olives, He weeps over the town, it says. And He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known on this day what was going on." But He says, embankments are going to be built up against you. He's thinking of 70 AD when a horrible siege is going to take place and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's not too triumphal an entry. He comes into town, He looks around, and He leaves. While He was looking around, He saw how terrible the temple was. And the next day He came in and cleansed out the temple. Continually that last week, the religious leaders were challenging His authority, were trying to trap Him in what was said, and the Lord teaches the truth and defeats all their underhand motives and plans. But throughout this whole week, there's one scene that is a thing of beauty. And it lasts, I don't know if it's 10 seconds. It has to do with the Lord's being anointed. A dinner is held Saturday night before the supposed triumphal entry and all these other things take place. And I believe that Saturday night dinner held in the Lord's honor is the last just beautiful, wonderful, reassuring, blessed thing that happens in His life until He's resurrected from the grave. What is it? Well, it's Mary coming with a jar of perfume and anointing the Lord. I'm going to give a sermon on this Palm Sunday because I don't find Palm Sunday too triumphal, so I'm going to back up a little. And technically, Palm Sunday started at Saturday night at sundown, so I'm including this as sort of the Palm Sunday sermon, but I'd like us to take a look at it this time. Mark 14, "Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or people may riot." Okay, so those two verses tell us where we're at in the story. But verse 3 backs us up. And it backs us up. We're in the last half of the Lord's week on earth. And it's 2 days away, you know. And yet verse 3 backs us up. "While He was in Bethany." And this backs us up, according to the other gospel accounts, to the Saturday before Palm Sunday. "While He was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head." That's it. That's the beautiful scene. Immediately, the beauty is broken. Verse 4, "Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume?'" So again, I don't know if it took 10 seconds. If she breaks open the perfume and pours it out, in a wonderful, loving act. And the more we understand about it, the more we're going to be amazed by it. And it's there, it's fragrant, fills the air, and then comes the argument, the complaining, and so forth. Why this waste of perfume? Verse 5. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Well, the other gospel writers, when you put all the accounts together, tell us that this is Mary. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. And this is Mary doing a beautiful thing. And as I said earlier, within the last week of the Lord's life on this earth, and before his crucifixion, I think this is the most beautiful 10 seconds in that whole week. Note, though, the plans of men in the first two verses. They're looking for some way to arrest Jesus. They're determined to get him. But, verse 2, they have concluded, those plotting against Jesus have concluded, it's not going to be during the Passover feast. Not during the feast. Too many people in town, there may be a riot. When does God have the arrest take place? During the feast. How many times have you and I had wonderful plans, and we knew one thing for certain, we weren't going to have this happen, or we weren't going to do that. Watch out. I think God takes some of that as a challenge. The search committee, and Wayne Barnett, heading the search committee, was always fond of saying this when they ended up calling me. He said, we had one rule, and that rule was we weren't going to call the pulpit supply person. Well, watch out when you think you have one rule, because God sort of takes that, I think, as a challenge, and I can tell you who wins that. Well, men are not going to win. It has been prophesied, and the Lord's arrest and crucifixion has already been foretold by Jesus, and it's going to take place in God's timetable. But having said that, we back up now to the Saturday previous to the Lord's triumphal entry. He's in Bethany, just a few miles away from Jerusalem. He's reclining at a table. They had low coffee tables, we would call them, that they would banquet about. And they didn't have chairs or couches or anything. They would have pillows. And they would be reclining on these pillows, much like your teen does in front of the TV set. And these low tables then would be where the food was put. So the Lord is reclining on pillows, and there's this banquet being prepared. Now, I like John's account. It says a dinner was being given in Jesus' honor. And then it makes a beautiful statement in John 12:2. Two words, it says, Martha served. What's beautiful about Martha served? Well, earlier in Luke chapter 10, we had a similar situation. And Martha was preparing a meal, remember? And it says Martha was distracted. Martha was out of sorts. She had all this work to do, and it probably was hot and sweaty there in the kitchen, and she was slaving away. And she looked out, and there in the living room was her sister Mary. And does anybody know what Mary was doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening, hearing what he was saying. I happen to believe he was perhaps talking about his mission, his ministry. He was perhaps again teaching them that the Messiah came not to be served, not to set up a political kingdom, but the Messiah came to serve, to give his life up as a ransom for many. The Messiah was going to be betrayed. The Messiah was going to suffer and be beaten. Perhaps he went through Isaiah, those chapters speaking of the suffering servant. Well, disciples like to argue about who's the greatest and how the political kingdom's going to go. And a lot of other people, maybe we're talking about miracles and all the things Jesus did and how wonderful it'll be if we get free food and he can feed us all the time. But Mary sat at his feet and listened. Well, Martha couldn't stand it. Luke 10, she calls the Lord and, Lord, Lord, don't you care that I'm knocking myself out here and my lazy, no good for nothing sister Mary is just sitting there? Remember Jesus? Martha, Martha, you're upset and distracted by many things. But Mary has chosen what is important. Mary was focused on the Lord. Well, John 12, talking about this dinner, again, Scripture is selective and it doesn't waste words. It says in verse 2 of John 12 about this dinner, Martha served. And I'm so happy to see that. It doesn't say Martha was distracted. Nothing in the text says Martha is resentful of Mary. It simply said Martha served. And it's said in a beautiful way. The dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, was there. It's put right in context as it's a beautiful thing. It's something that makes this dinner wonderful. Well, I think Martha learned how to serve in the right way. She's still in the kitchen. We know people, that's their gift, that's their calling. Put them in that kitchen and they're going to serve the kingdom of God. Literally, serve the kingdom of God. Build it up. Meat and potatoes. But the thing is, Martha earlier was distracted. And Martha was in the kitchen sort of doing her thing, but she was wondering, what about Mary and what about these other people? Well, people have different ministries and people have different function, and God's going to let them do theirs. We need to be faithful in ours. You know, sometimes in a church you feel a compulsion to have a prayer meeting. We should be praying, and you advertise it and you call it and three people show up. Well, don't worry and don't sit there at that prayer meeting condemning all the others who didn't show up. Just have your prayer meeting then. So Martha was serving in the right way. They're at the home of an interesting man, Simon the leper. Wouldn't that be an invitation you couldn't refuse? Come, let's go eat at the home of Simon the leper. The leprosy that's spoken of here was a highly contagious skin disease. The Old Testament is clear, anybody who was found to have leprosy was an outcast. They didn't live in towns. They had to stay outside. If anyone came within a certain distance of them, they had to cover their mouth and yell out, unclean, unclean, leprosy. You wouldn't ever go and eat at the home of Simon the leper. Well, I think Simon the leper wore that title now with great joy, because I think it's clear this must have been a leper that Jesus healed. Some say, you know, could he be the one that came back out of the 10? That's all conjecture. The Lord probably healed many lepers. This is a man whom he healed, and this man is hosting this dinner, and he's called Mary and Martha in. And we're told also in the other accounts, Lazarus was there. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Imagine Lazarus looking at Jesus. Imagine Mary and Martha, thankful to have their brother back. Imagine Simon, a man who was destined to a horrible, excruciating illness and painful death with leprosy. And now they're all there with Jesus. Well, in that setting, a woman comes. Mark doesn't name her. The other accounts do. This is Mary. And she comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. The thought is that Mary and Martha were quite well-to-do. Well-to-do people would save up perfume for their own burial. If you died and you hadn't saved that up, it would be sort of a disgrace. I happen to believe, according to Jewish culture and custom, that this is Mary's own perfume that she had for when she would die. And she realizes what's happening. I happen to believe that this was not just some accident. I happen to believe Mary knew what was going on. Now, the text isn't clear when it says why this was done and so forth, and Jesus speaks about it. Some commentators would say, well, Jesus knew what was happening and the context with which this anointing was being done, and so he was aware. But they say nothing in the text means necessarily that Mary knew. I like Luke 10. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened. And I would propose that perhaps out of all the people around Jesus, as he's heading for the cross, maybe Mary was the one person that had an inkling what he was saying. While the others were arguing over who's going to be the greatest, the others were talking about marching in and setting up a political empire, maybe Mary was the only one that said, he's going to be killed. He's facing an excruciating death. And maybe Mary takes her own perfume, saved for her own death and burial, and decides, in a wonderful, gracious act here, to give it all to the Lord. This pouring out wonderfully, graciously is a beautiful example, because you know what? It is not commanded. And it comes from understanding who Jesus is. It comes from sitting at his feet. It comes from hearing about his death and crucifixion and understanding what he endured for us personally. Mary takes this. We're told she breaks the jar, alabaster jar, expensive. That's never going to be used again. And this is a total commitment to the Lord. We don't have this idea of sacrifice to the Lord. We give a little money in the offering plate, but we want to know what color the carpet's going to be. We give a little money in the offering plate, but we want to know they're going to get new light fixtures or something. In the Old Testament, you took your best animal, cut its throat, it died, you hacked it up in smoke it went. That was an offering to the Lord. We sort of give with a view towards, and what will we get back in return, and how will this be used, and so forth. Open up your giving. understand what the Lord is calling you to. Understand this example. And this is not commanded. The Lord didn't tell Mary to do this. I think the highest sacrifice to the Lord is to realize from the Lord's words what the situation is, and then freely, wonderfully, on your own, in recognition of what the Lord did and who He is, you respond in a super generous, gracious, sacrificial way, whatever that might involve in your life. And it's those moments in which you're just breaking that jar and pouring it out to the Lord. I hope you've had opportunity to do that in the past. I hope you keep your eyes open for opportunities to do that in the future. Mary kept her eyes open. She saw what was going on. She heard at the Lord's feet. And I think she responded with this beautiful act. Immediately, the other accounts tell us that the perfume filled the air, and it was a beautiful, wonderful thing, and then immediately it shattered. They complained. Some present were indignant. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. Now, how much do we make in a year? 20,000, 30, 50, 80, 100? Imagine taking $100,000, if that's somebody's salary, and just poof, in 10 seconds, there, it's laid out, it's all yours, Lord. It's like taking your best animal, cutting its throat. There, it's yours, Lord. Extravagant and sacrificial, because this probably was, again, for her own burial. And it would be a disgrace not to have this, but she realizes the time, the setting. She realizes that the days are short. There's not too many opportunities. And she gives it all to the Lord in this way. Well, they rebuke her. We're told in the other accounts that it was Judas who led the rebuke. And I don't doubt that Peter was pretty quick to jump in too. We're told Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was in control of the treasury. And he realized that if they had that much money, he'd have a bigger cut, more to steal for himself. Well, Jesus gives us a proper understanding of this. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her?" And here it is. "She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want." Now, that's not saying anything against the poor. There's many opportunities for service, but he's saying Mary recognized a unique, never again moment, and she gave it her all. And again, that's what I would have us to learn from this. Keep your eyes open for a time to be extravagant, a time where the window is short, and it's a time to act and really give to the Lord. "The poor you always have with you, you can help them anytime, but you'll not always have me." And here it is, she did what she could. I think Jesus knew her heart. I think Mary sat at home saying, "What can I do? What can I do? He's going to leave us. He's heading for the cross. I sat at his feet. I'm listening. I understand. What can I do?" She did what she could. "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial." Sunday morning, after the resurrection, women went to the tomb, and they had perfume, and they were going to anoint the body, and they never got a chance to. Mary got her chance. If that wasn't amazing enough, Jesus goes on here, verse 9. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached," that's an amazing statement, then he adds to it, "throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." That little 10-second act of sacrifice has been awarded a place of honor that I don't know of many other things in Scripture being placed at that level. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to him." The idea is that he's after money and he realizes you're not going to get rich in this ministry. And maybe that was the last straw, and then he goes to betray. Verse 11, "They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." And he's going to pick that night of the Passover when all the faithful Jews would be celebrating their own Passover, the crowds wouldn't be involved, and then this secluded place of prayer where he knew Jesus went, that'll be the perfect place to rest him without other crowds around in the middle of the night. But don't miss this beautiful thing. Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing." Ephesians 2:10 says, "There's good works prepared in advance for us to walk in." It's one thing to walk in obedience to all the Lord's commands. It's something else to so love Him that you sacrifice, like this woman did, and to so understand who Jesus is and what the time and situation is that you respond in this way. And as that fragrance went in Jesus' nostrils, I truly believe it was the only beautiful moment in His whole last week here on this earth. And it was Mary, and Jesus accords her great honor. Let's look for opportunities to do the same.